was William Faulkner. William Faulkner was a failure in so many ways as a human being. But as a writer, he is one of the best. If you haven't read his rather, I think, masterpiece on Mississippi, you owe it to yourself to read that essay. If you have not read his Nobel Prize in Literature acceptance speech, that is a thrilling document to read. Faulkner is a fellow that you cannot read at 100 miles an hour. I first started reading him in the early 60s. And the last time I tried to read him, I was doing better than I ever had done before. And now I can read that material rather well. If you haven't read any of his material, you will not appreciate it for years. But when you get to where you can read it, it will be a thrilling experience. Another writer was Ernest Hemingway, also in many ways a personal failure in so many ways, finally took his own life. These men were in some ways rivals. In fact, they almost would come to blows about my crow is blacker than your crow, a game not unknown to preachers. And in the 50s, the first man to get a Nobel Prize in Literature was Faulkner. I haven't had any of those Nobel Prizes. I'm not expecting to. But our good man Faulkner got one. That made Hemingway jealous. And that has been heard of on the other side of the Mississippi with preachers. Well, somebody asked Hemingway, what's the difference between your writing and Faulkner's writing? And Faulkner was indeed guilty of what Hemingway charged. He said he uses $10 words, and I write what I write in $1 words. I know what he's talking about. Well, when he got a Nobel Prize in Literature, one of the reasons was that he was very careful in the way he wrote books. You probably have read the book or seen the movie, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Hemingway said that he wrote that last chapter 39 times in longhand and 6 more times in galley proof. Now, I don't know how often you and I as preachers do the preparation of our sermons, but I would almost take an oath that you don't do that. I know I don't. Both of those men were experts in their field. And that quote from Hemingway has stuck with me for a number of years. $10 words as compared with a $1 word. Now that's the kind of thing we're talking about tonight in the immutability of God. If you had not read the marvelous masterpiece that I have written, or had not heard some of these marvelous discourses, and somebody asked you, what is it to say that God is immutable? You would probably have said, I don't know, and I don't talk like that. What does it mean to be immutable? Let me illustrate. I have here an unused cup. At least I hope it is. I have here some water. You can see quite easily that I can move this water wherever I please. I can move it here or there and put it right there. I have moved from here to there. Now, suppose I decided to do the same thing with this table. No way. No way am I going to move that. I don't know whether it's bolted down or not. But I cannot, without a lot of help, move that thing. Now, this word we're talking about concerning God is a word that means what cannot be moved. I can move this cup of water anywhere I want. But I can't move this table. Now, in thinking about God, there are all sorts of things that we know that are movable. We can move houses with proper equipment. With proper equipment, we can move mountains. May take a while. We move that deal. We can move all sorts of things. And we get the idea, because things move and we can move them, there is nothing that is unmoved. Well, when we use the word immutable of God, it means that God cannot be moved. That God cannot be made to change. And so a paraphrase of the immutability of God is the unchangeability of God. Unchangeability. Now that becomes a very, very interesting and I believe very spiritual topic to consider. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's interesting that you have two related but different words translated gift. The first word is from a term that means a giving, a process. And the other is from a word that means a gift, the result of giving. God then, according to this verse, has given processes that go on. Now we discover those processes and the blessing provided thereby is the result of God's giving. In this building, there are electrical lights. And the origin of that electric power is perhaps miles and miles and miles from here. But by virtue of the discovery and the improvement of the production of electricity, that power that is in that point of origin has been brought here, and by the flip of a switch, the lights come on or go off. Somebody figured that whole process out and made it possible for you and me to meet in this building and to enjoy the light that is here. Now, everything that was involved in the discovery of electricity was present in the first century. God did not give some special X factor that meant electricity could be discovered in this era, but couldn't have been earlier. It was there. God gave that process And we're blessed by it. And then the other is the result of giving. God has given us some things. For example, He has given us the sun and the moon. He has given to us the oceans, the mountains. He has given to us food and shelter and clothing, the law of reproduction, you name it. And those truths that we come to know and take for granted so often are gifts of God. If God were to raise the height of air 10 feet from the ground across the world, imagine how many people would go around with ladders, because very few of us can jump 10 feet. So not only did God give us air, He gave this air in such a relationship to the earth that we can breathe. How many of us think about God as doing that? James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And then he picks up this thread of the variation in the sun and the moon and the stars. There is no variableness. We think of the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. I don't know if it varies this percentage of a degree or whatever from day to day, but it doesn't rise in the south. And wouldn't it be something if God were to fix it so that eeny, meeny, miny, mo, the sun will rise at a different place every morning? Oh, no. God won't do that. What if God made it so that up is down? And you couldn't depend on whether it's up or down. Or what if He made it so that in is out? You would say, this would be a crazy world. Don't you know that up is up and down is down? Well, I do, and I count on that. But God gave that quality. And it doesn't change. But God is not like that. I'd rather it will change, but God is not like that. There will come a day when there will no longer be the sun or the moon or the heavens. There won't be any earth. There will not be the things that we now know of as being so very, very important. And all that we know and hold dear of a physical nature will be no more. But God isn't like that. There is no shadow of turning. I tried to make a sundial one time, and I learned that you have to have the arrow pointing to a certain degree on the compass, and you have to have that arm up a certain degree. But somehow I could not get that exactly right. And I had to go back to trusting a watch. If you ever go to Greenwich, England, they have there the time measured by the stars. Now you can get mighty, mighty close, because those stars are not as variable as they appear to be. Well, all of that was used by James to contrast God from all that He has given a process or result. God does not change. And there's no way we're going to get Him to do that. God is. There's a book by a chap named McCall on the subject, He Who Is, picking up the thought when God told Moses, tell him that I am sent you. It harks back to Thomas Aquinas, who argued from that one verse to the existence of God. He said the word is the key. God did not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He always is. And since God is what He is, He did not have a beginning or an end, but that is the only thing of which we have knowledge that does not have a beginning or end. Well, I would disagree only in this point. Your soul and my soul, a million billion years from now, will be somewhere doing something. God is eternal. And our souls, our spirits, are eternal. Well, in thinking about this idea of God being immutable, there are several remarkable statements that I appreciate. It's interesting to me that the King James Version says, no variableness. The American Standard says variation. Williams says never the slightest variation. Phillips knows no change of rising and setting. All of that is an attempt to put into words which, in my judgment, can better be understood than written. How do you put into words of human origin or language what ultimately cannot be put exactly in our terminology? I know of no better way than to simply say that God not only doesn't change in His essence, in His nature, and He will not change. Now, I could put on a different suit of clothing. I could get a different haircut. I could wear different shoes. But I would still be me. Or if I put on a disguise, if you knew me well, after a few moments, you would say, that's not anybody, but that's that old fellow I know. But our essence, our humanness, you're not going to become, and I'm not going to become, a horse. No danger of that. Well, what about a giraffe? No. Not going to be a giraffe. Why? God made me through the birth from my father and mother a human being. And I'll always be a human being. So my essence is a human being. But at one time I was about that long. They tell a funny story about me. And I knew it was true, but I wanted to talk to the woman that did it. When I was born, the doctor said, this little boy needs some heat. Kind of cold. Didn't have any kind of heat except in a stove. That was way back yonder in the good old days. And a good lady by the name of Ms. Wilson got a pan and put me on a blanket on what we'd call a cookie sheet and warmed me in that oven. Well, people have been calling me half-baked ever since. Well, I talked to that lady one time. My mother took me over there. It was a great moment to visit with that good old lady. Well, I was born a human being, and I'll die a human being. And I won't ever be anything but that. I was shorter, now I'm taller. I used to be a little bit less weighty. And sometimes I'm well on my way to being one of the biggest preachers in the brotherhood. There are a few that I will have difficulty reaching, but some of them have worked at it harder than I have. I can tell you this if you don't know. It's easier to put it on than to take it off. Essence. Now, God will change His will, but not His essence. So always behind God's revelation is His unchangeability. Guy Wood says, the phenomena of nature are of necessity changeableness. Of necessity. Everything that we build will sooner or later be gone. Carve it in stone, it'll finally be blurred. Of necessity. Why? It is not of the essence of God. He says further, the phenomena of God are unchangeable. All material things are mutable. God is immutable. Though the lights of the heavens change with the hours and the seasons, He who created them changes not. This passage in James 1:17 teaches that very clearly. But there's a second passage in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God had made a covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. And through the Old Testament, there was the people of God, the Israel of God. I taught a Bible class in New Orleans with 7th and 8th grade boys, one of whom was a Jewish boy named Emael. We were studying the book of Judges. And we were going along about the Jewish people cried unto God. He sent them a judge and they went back to evil and this goes on and going. One day, Emael stuck up his hand. He said, Mr. Woodson, those Jews were dumb. Well, I knew it wouldn't do to crack a smile or say anything except say, that's right. So here is God putting up with all sorts misbehavior by the Jews. Well, why didn't God get mad and wipe the whole bunch out and start all over? Because of that covenant. I do not change. And when Israel does wrong, I will bring all I can to their senses through the words of the prophets and the admonition that I give in my scripture. I don't change. I won't back out on Israel. There was an Israel of the Old Testament that has now been replaced by the Israel of God that is the church. Now this statement, I change not, that must have been a rather jarring thought for them to think about. Everything around them would change. The seasons, the coming and goings of the tribes, all the movements of their enemies, whatever. And then God said, I change not. You can count on that. Imagine trying to make water run uphill. Ain't no way. I know that's not good grammar, but that's not too high above your head, is it? There is no way you can make water run uphill. And you'll live and die and be an old man. And you'll never get it done. The things of nature that God meant to endure until the end of the world, they don't change. But God, or rather they do change. God said, I don't change. Israel, I'll always call you to account until the Savior comes through the law of Moses and the prophets. But when that day comes, God will change things. I mentioned a while ago the idea of moving from one place to another. We'll come to it in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we, I think, have rightly maintained that this means that Jesus became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he, Christ, was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 says, the priesthood being changed. And that's a word that we've been talking about. There was a movement from one arrangement of priesthood, Levi, to another arrangement of priesthood in Melchizedek. And that's the word that forms the base of unchangeableness. God made a change in that law. But then, the King James says, there was made of necessity a change also of the law. There's a beautiful little word in the Greek text there. It's the word genomai. Of necessity, there came to be a change of the law. God knew that when, in fulfillment of his prophecy, the law was changed, and Christ became the giver of the New Testament will, he knew when that came to be, there would need to be a change of the law and the priesthood. And so after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi, there came to be the Christ. And this Christ, upon his ascension to God's right hand, became the high priest that has opened a new and living way into heaven. And that will not be changed. In the book of Psalms, chapter 102, there is this reading in verses 25 to 27. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Think for a moment about that, the foundation of the earth. You remember the Negro poem about God saying, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And then he said, the great God kneeled down and said, I'll make a man. Beautiful, beautiful poetry. But God made the heavens the work of his own hands. God did not intend that to be forever. Instead, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. That is a thought that rises far above my ability to grasp. Everything I know or think I know, I know with the limitations of time and space. And I can't think without thinking of time and space. There are boundaries within all that I think. And I can't think outside of those boundaries. I might push them back with education and effort, but I never can get out of my earthiness. And yet I can learn in this world of earthiness that I know of God through Christ, through Scripture. And the knowledge that I have of God by Scripture and Christ goes beyond the limits of my knowledge. And I am thrilled to think about it. There are so many things I don't know. And I dare say there are a lot of things you don't know. But we can know this. We can know that God is. And that by His grace in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we know of His New Testament. The old is removed, and the new is here. And that remarkable statement from our Lord, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Well, this statement in the book of Psalms is picked up by the writer of the book of Hebrews. My, what a beautiful thought that is. It's interesting to me to read a statement or two from rather, I think, talented expositors. God's eternity is involved in His absolute independence, in virtue of whereof God is not conditioned on anything which originates or decays in time, but is the first and the last. He says further, the word that is translated in the ASV, Jehovah, is the eternal God. God's eternity is defined as the unchangeableness of His being, continuing throughout every change of time, and thus it becomes the basis of human confidence. I expect, if I arise in the morning, I will not suddenly be 10 years older or 10 years younger. That's not going to happen. And so I depend on the fact that if God allows me to live, I will be ongoing until the end of life. And the reason for that is I know that God's teaching concerning life in this world is that it goes on until we come at last to death of the body. And then the Hebrew writer said, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, a virtual quotation of Psalm that we've noted before. And I like these words from F.F. Bruce. The writer of these words in Psalm 102 is oppressed by a sense of the brevity of his personal span of life, with which he contrasts the eternal being of God. In comparison with his own short life, heaven and earth are long lived, but heaven and earth must pass away. They had their beginning when God created them, and they will grow old and disappear someday. But the God who created them existed before they did, and He will survive their disappearance. As one man in his lifetime outlives many successive suits of clothes, so God has seen and will see many successive material universes. but he himself is eternal and unchanging. I might raise a question or two if I could discuss this with Bruce about the plural universes, but that's neither here nor there. These verses tell us a great deal about God. I've got to watch my time here. It's not that I want to, but I know I should. I want to spend the last few moments thinking about some insights about God and His unchangeableness. Number one, God can be trusted. That's a great thing to know. God can be trusted. How many people, honest engine, hard down, steady nugs, how many people do you know that you totally, absolutely, completely trust? If you have a dozen, you are blessed greater than ever Rockefeller dreamed. Genuine, honest trust in people is a marvelous thing to know. And the origin of that is God. I can trust God. I may not, but that's not God's fault. That's my fault. The second thing, God is unchangeable, and His promises and prophecy always come true. I may not see it, but what God promised will be, and what He foretold will be. Think of that statement in the book of Galatians. In the fullness of time, just exactly right. 100 years too soon, 100 years too late, wouldn't have been proper. The fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that Son provided redemption for us. And then God's wrath cannot be avoided and ultimately delayed. There won't be any last-minute bargain basement deals. Not going to happen. The way I die in relationship to God's will determines where I will be in eternity. There's not going to be any second chance business. I'd like to say one more thing and then I'm through. You think about the unchangeable Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Members of the Godhead. And I've got to tell you, I run out of understanding about that real quick. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit tell us much about some things that are unchangeable that we know today. One of them is the Bible. When the last book of the Bible was written, that was it. Not going to be any more chapters written. Not going to be any removed by God's will. So the Bible is unchangeable. And 1,000 generations from now, the Bible will still teach what it teaches today. Secondly, the plan of salvation, unchangeable. Oh, we can say it's not this or it's not that, but that is like a straw in a whirlwind. I don't know that God smiles, but I wonder sometimes if He doesn't kind of twitch a little grin when men start saying, well, you don't have to do this or do that that God said. But the day will come when that won't be a smiling matter. That'll be dead serious. You were told how to become a Christian, and you chose to try to change it. Can't do that. And then think about the church. You think Jesus made a kind of botched up church? Do you think that the world waited for thousands of years for the church to come into being according to God's eternal plan.